Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrius. And tonight, we're picking up on page 62. And right now, we're reading, let me just check the number, hypothesis number 7. And if you remember, the turn has been to speaking about the reality of death and the nature of that experience. And we've been looking over this past week at often the consolations that people will experience at that moment, either a visitation, you know, of saints, angels, hearing the choirs of heaven, Christ himself, odor of sanctity, some consolation in those moments of passing from life through death to ease it in one way or another, or also to bear witness to the sanctity of the particular individual. And so we're picking up with that here this evening. And I think what we'll be looking at in the next section is not as pleasing, because it's the opposite of that, you know, the experience of those who often will die and then have an experience of hell, and which often leads then to a repentance. So it's interesting stories, very challenging, once again, for us to read and think about. But again, we're picking up on page 62 with letter C, about halfway down the page, from the life of St. Daniel the Stylite. And many of you probably have heard of St. Simeon the Stylite, and those who lived atop, one of those who lived atop of a post as an ascetic kind of practice, and so removed from others in this kind of deep solitude, but raised above the earth so others couldn't have contact with them. And Daniel is one who embraced that as well. He became a monk actually when he was 12 years old, which I was interested to hear. It seemed rather young to me, but he lived for a good 38 years as a monk. And then in traveling, he came into contact with St. Simeon and was invited to embrace this way of life, and was actually ordained a priest atop of the pillar. And the bishop climbed a ladder in order to receive communion from him. And then he lived the rest of his life atop on top of this post in Thrace. And says, you know, the weather was often so bitter that his, you know, feet would be, you know, all scarred and torn up, and the clothes would be ripped off of his body, you know, by the winds and things like that. And so it was not an easy existence. I only bring it up because perhaps not many of us have heard of Daniel the Stylite before, and sort of an interesting life. And so it is said of St. Daniel the Stylite that 3 days before his death, in the middle of the night, all the saints of the ages, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, and all the holy ones gathered to meet him. Along with them were also present various heavenly powers. The holy throng of succor for those seeking refuge kissed the great saint and asked that he celebrate the divine liturgy, which he did, partaking of the holy mysteries himself, and then communing all to whom such was meet. Which is an interesting thought, that he was distributing communion to the saints and the prophets. while he was breathing his last, many came to be with the saint, among them a demonized man who approached his pillar. This man began screaming loudly about the saints who had visited St. Daniel, naming each of them separately by name, and even affirming that angels had also visited him. Besides all this, the demoniac added that at the third hour of the day, St. Daniel would set off with the Lord, while the unclean spirit that had for many years been dwelling in this man would, by the grace of God, be cast out and flee from him. And in fact, both things occurred at the stated time, as the demoniac had predicted. So a couple of interesting things, certainly, here. You know, once again, the appearance of great saints, prophets, also, you know, the celebration of the divine liturgy. But in particular, I think the presence of this demoniac, at least in our contemporary reading, it sort of takes us back to the gospel, that the demons would often know who the Lord was and would have to be told to be silent. And this demoniac could also see the angels and the saints present and call them out by name, and even knew when Daniel would leave this world, which is an interesting, should be an interesting detail for us in the sense of how we live our lives and the sense of the awareness of those around us, certainly the angels, the saints who watch over us, protect us, intercede for us, but also that we contend with the opposite, principalities and powers, demoniacs who can see things that we are not aware of. And so as this demoniac was aware of the presence of others at Daniel's side, and also even the time when he would leave this world, it should give us some pause and think in terms of thinking about how we live our lives, what we manifest even in our day-to-day life. I'm often asked about this in terms of the influence of demons and what it is that they can control, what it is that they can see. You know, do they know our thoughts? Like this demoniac knew some of the details surrounding what was going on with St. Daniel. And a lot of what I've read says no, but they can see the patterns in our day-to-day life, the choices that we make, the words that we use, how we interact with others, and so can begin to see our vulnerabilities with radical clarity. And this is how we are often tripped up. It's this vision that they have of all the details surrounding our lives that make us vulnerable to their attack. And they know which thoughts that they can stir up for us and which passions that they can enliven, which tells us something about how we are to be guarded in regards to our senses, the things that we expose ourselves to, what we talk about openly. And we've mentioned this before, how open we are in our culture to speaking about things and even spiritual things in regards to what's going on internally with us. And I think this tends to be more of a modern manifestation, you know, this kind of, I guess the original forms of it would be like an altar call where people would sort of bear witness to things going on in their spiritual life or what the Lord had done for them, and speaking so openly about what's going on internally within the heart. Whereas I think what we see in the spiritual tradition is this kind of warning to be guarded against doing so, that we would not speak so freely. And often the image that is used is one sort of keeping the furnace door closed, that if you're constantly opening and closing it, you also are letting out the heat, you know, the fire of devotion for the Lord, but you become more vulnerable also in doing so. And so constantly speaking about our spiritual life or particular details of that reality and manifesting that so openly can be a kind of danger for us, that there should be a kind of prudence that we have when speaking about the spiritual life. And, you know, I say this not to criticize any particular group or individuals, but I think it has become sort of a common thing to do. And, you know, it's interesting being on something like Twitter and Facebook and to see how freely people will speak, not only about their spiritual life and spiritual experiences, but their emotional life and what's going on, very intimate details. And you think, goodness sake, you're, you know, broadcasting this out to millions. And even on a human level, that seems dangerous and sort of foolhardy to me. But on a spiritual level, it seems so. Also particularly dangerous. Ren Witter.
So when you were first reading, talking, I was thinking like, wow, like what a powerful way to discern the prudence of everything you say when you open your mouth. Like if I engage in gossip, I'm not just gossiping with that other person. I'm also letting the demons know that I struggle with that. Or if I'm, you know, watching something, or if I'm saying something unchaste, then I'm not just doing it with that person. I'm also like, I'm just like revealing all the cracks, like one by one. And so I was thinking like, and I still think it's true, like, wow, like that's pretty amazing to think like every time, not as if you don't want to struggle with the sins that are going on internally, or you don't want to address those temptations, but like exposing them outwardly is definitely the next step, and how careful you would want to be. So you're almost thinking of it as like self-interest or self-protection in just shutting up. So, which it probably is anyway, honestly. Even if the demons weren't there, it'd probably be in our best interest, my best interest, to just be quiet most of the time. But then the one thing I was wondering is like, what about our spiritual fathers? Like, do you think that confession and spiritual direction would be protected places where we would be protected from demons in that regard?
A good question. You know, I think certainly that would be protected by the grace of God. And, you know, that this would be an environment that one wouldn't be, in exposing one's heart to God, that one wouldn't be exposing it to the attacks of the demons. I think part of the movement, this movement is because of the rise of the therapeutic man and woman, the rise of therapy and talking about one's internal life and struggles. And certainly there's a place for that, but it's typically done in the way that we as Catholics would go to confession, you know, in this environment that is clinical, that is confidential, and that is not aired openly, even to those closest to you. The things that one would talk about in therapy wouldn't be described, but, you know, now that's done in a very public fashion, as we said, you know, in online, you know, people were talking about their emotional lives and struggles. And, but I think sort of the beginnings of that is the rise of the therapeutic man, where it's taken out of the sacramental context and also our struggle in the spiritual life. We've talked a little bit about psychotherapy. The root of psyche is actually soul. So it was, you know, the origin of that is a far more holistic view of the human person that includes the soul. It's healing of the soul. And so there's a book written by Orthodox priest Herotheos Vlachos, and it's called Orthodox Psychotherapy. And he spends the whole first part of the book describing who spiritual fathers are, their work, but what this Orthodox psychotherapy entails, which is the ascetical life and the revelation of one's thoughts to one's elders, understanding the passions, all the things that we've been studying. But one of the things that he brings up is sort of the diminishment of our understanding of the human person by pushing out our understanding of the soul and looking at man simply as intellect or emotion, but sort of losing sight of the whole person. And the heart being sort of the center of that reality, as it was for the fathers. And And so, you know, now I think, you know, when we lose sight of that patristic psychology and anthropology, then I think our understanding of ourselves as human beings becomes open then to distortion. There's always going to be an element missing. And so even when we seek healing in something like psychotherapy, which can be very powerful, is often lacking one of the great resources for us, which is our relationship with God and the life of grace. You know, we've talked here so often before about anxiety being rooted not simply in something chemical or even in terms of our own experience or trauma within this world, but often having to do with our sin or living in a life that is outside of the relationship with God, that we begin to experience an inner dis-ease when we are not living in communion with He who has created us. And so it's why, well, you know, when we hear Augustine say, our hearts are restless till they rest in Thee, part of the reason for that is God has created us for Himself. And so it's only when we are living in that relationship fully that we begin to experience the peace of the kingdom, but also have a clarity about our identity and our purpose and the goal of our life. Outside of that relationship with God, all those things begin to darken. And I think as human beings, we begin to experience a kind of confusion of identity. And we see where that's led in present day, this radical disintegration of the human person on these very fundamental levels. And people desperately seeking to take hold of something. In the international community, they still clinically use the word perversion, not often with connotations that it has in the States, but, you know, this sort of breakdown in the functioning and understanding of what it is to be a human person and understanding of sexuality, fetishes, all these kind of things begin to emerge. And part of it, I think, is that we've lost sight of our core identity as human beings. And I think that's why every generation you find people reaching for things to give them identity. You know, it can be something as innocent as how they dress, you know, the stupid ripped jeans and all that kind of stuff, and to things that are maybe a little bit more edgy, which we don't need to go into. Joseph.
Just two thoughts, just from my own life regarding what you were saying, just discerning like how much to share and with whom to share it. I had a really big reversion back to the faith a little bit over 5 years ago. And for the first probably 3 months, give or take, my like every week and sometimes more than once a week, I was going to confession because I didn't know how to talk about the past that I had just come out of without resulting in what was ultimately bragging about my past sins. I just didn't know how to talk about it in a way that wasn't like bravado, kind of beating my chest, so to speak.
I was and a player, never, man. I was a player. I was a player back in the 80s.
You're dating yourself.
It's a good thing you didn't grow up in the 70s. You definitely would have been a disco king.
Well, I remember
joking here.
Who said that?
I did, Michael. Oh.
Yeah. Disco.
I remember a priest in confession saying to me, point blank, he said, are these people asking you for these stories? Or are you just voluntarily telling people, whether it's friends or strangers? And he said, how about at a minimum, keep it to maybe if people ask you about your faith life, don't just broadcast it. And even if they ask you, be prudent. And one other thing with my prayer life, just kind of the own prayer rule that I've developed for myself, I find that the more explicitly I talk about like what I do, this is how I pray, this is what I do on a daily level, the more I openly talk about it, the more I struggle with being committed to it. In a sense, like I've developed a sense that while I might dupe myself in thinking I'm trying to encourage people, I'm really just bragging about how sanctimonious I am. You know, so again, I need to learn to shut up.
Yeah, I think a kind of restraint and, you know, clarity about what we are saying, even within the context of spiritual direction or confession. And part of the also the breakdown, I think, is the loss of elders that could guide an individual in that regard. You know, what it is that's important to talk about and where one would be more restrained about details. And there are certain sins in particular, even when confessed, that one would not go into great detail for fear of arousing the same passions. And so priests are really to offer some specific counsel to help people in that regard. And I think part of what took place in the 60s and 70s and 80s and, you know, was the when the confessional became sort of like the reconciliation room. And along with that, there was sort of this breakaway from the spiritual tradition. And so the reconciliation room became more conversational, and confessional became more conversational and not necessarily involving spiritual direction either. It was often it had more of a therapeutic element to it as well. And that's still, I think that tendency is still present. And I think this is where priests themselves have to be formed in the spiritual tradition, but even in their own practice of seeking purity of heart and making use of the sacrament in such a way, they have to be taught to how to enter into the sacrament themselves. And you usually learn how to be a confessor by going to confession frequently, by learning from someone who does it well. And so the loss of elders, the loss of good confessors, has really altered that experience in some ways that I think it's taken for granted and is seen as of little importance. But I think when we are talking about things in the way we are tonight, we begin to see, no, it's pretty significant. And having somebody guide us, even as we talk about our thoughts and talk about the things that we struggle with, we would want somebody guiding us to do that well. And sometimes priests can be guilty of that themselves, you know, in terms of encouraging it too much, you know.
I find if I talk too much in confession, I'm really just trying to give so much context to justify my sin.
Yeah. Just the fact, man. Just the fact.
That's right.
Joe Friday.
I'm such a verbose man.
Does anybody remember that television show, or am I showing my age? Dragnet? Just the facts, man.
Nick at Night.
Okay, Sue, you're up.
All right. I remember that TV show, by the way. Mm-hmm. So I'm older than you. Okay. So there's a couple of things. A question that I want to ask is basically deals with people who truly are have like issues, like they've got bipolar disorder, they are schizophrenic or borderline schizophrenic, they have dissociative personality disorder or one of those things. And I sometimes wonder, I know you talk about this as being deep psychotherapy, but since it seems to be so centered on sin, that I would have some concerns for some of these people coming into contact or communication that have had some of these issues in their life. And some of them, post-traumatic stress syndrome from traumatic incidences and things like that. And not everything is a sin. And even though when you have suffered trauma, that ground is very fertile for the evil one to plant sin. And so sin will often happen as a result of a specific trauma. I just wonder about the emphasis that everything seems to be related to sin in every instance. I can see that it is in many instances, but not particularly in every instance. And also the other thing that I would say, jumping off of something that Joe Muir said, was simply that people are awfully nosy and they feel awfully able to ask you very personal questions after they, you know, especially it's almost like I'm going to vomit out to you. Now you vomit out to me, you know, and I find that very disconcerting on keeping that proper distance when someone has just told you some very intimate things and you really, you know, you just kind of like, you're just dealing with that. And then they slam you with questions for your own life, which really aren't any of their business. Right. Yeah. So there you go. That's my question and a comment. God bless you.
You guys kill me sometimes. It's like, okay, where do I start with all that? I think there's something about confession that we've lost, and simply in terms of the encounter with God and the outpouring of grace that is deeply healing. And part of this is the sense of the movement towards the therapeutic rather than the spiritual and the healing that comes through grace. And so whether or not a person has struggled with deep trauma or no psychological illness, that there is a grace that can come to them through the sacrament of confession that is deeply healing. And often you're right, there's deep trauma and deep wounds where there can be a breakdown in the sense of faith in God and their trust in God and his love and mercy because of the trauma that they've endured. And so the sacrament itself, it can be a deep source of healing. It doesn't need to be a therapy session. Now, having said that, you know, I think as in, you know, the present generation, it becomes more and more necessary for, I think, priests to have some sort of clarity about psychological issues. And even what emerges and is emerging in our own day and why. And because how does one offer spiritual counsel that can be healing and a source of strength without having a kind of awareness of what the person is talking about and being able to explore that with them on a certain level? That, and I think even as a young priest, I found myself struggling greatly with that, walking in the dark, more not so much with the confessional, but I think in spiritual counsel, knowing that there often was experience of trauma and not feeling quite right, though, simply telling a person, you need to go see a therapist. That might be true, but it does not negate your responsibility spiritually to offer care to those who come to you as a priest. And in fact, there's often a deep fear there of that they've often experienced of being rejected by others. They feel that they've been rejected by God. And so simply to pawn them off or say that I cannot help you is a kind of profound lack of charity. And so priests have to be prepared, I think, to enter into other people's hell, you know, to go where angels, as it were, fear to tread, and to make that journey with people towards healing. And that doesn't mean becoming a person's psychotherapist. It might simply mean being able to listen in such a way that you know something about the wounds or the traumas that people bear and be able to guide them in the spiritual life toward God, which is their greatest resource and greatest source of healing beyond even what psychotherapy offers. It pales in comparison to the healing that comes to us through the grace of God. And I think the priesthood went through this whole period where there was a sense that the role of the priest in itself was lacking and that it couldn't compete with what the world was offering, especially on the therapeutic level. And part of that is a result of the disconnect from the spiritual tradition. We have 2,000 years of this understanding of the human person as a whole, and all these means of healing, not just of one aspect of the person, but the whole person. And yet we have so few elders who've lived it fully You know, there are places, certainly Mount Athos and certain monasteries, you know, where these elders exist, but those who have really immersed themselves in it and lived it in order to offer counsel are few and far between. And so even, I wouldn't say everything is reduced to sin here. I mean, the patristic psychology understood that there could be mental disorder that was present, but it also understood the power of the spirit to bring deep healing, even in the face of such things. And a person might remain scarred from previous trauma, but they might come also to know the love of God. And in the beginning, their faith might be, they might be holding on by a thread, but in reality, that what that thread turns out to be the toughest of all chains, if you will, because they, you know, they're holding on by a thread, but the faith is ever so deep, you know, that they cling to God in the face of complete lack of consolation in this world or in themselves, you know, in the sense of self-identity. And so often they can turn out to be the individuals of the deepest and most profound faith that I've ever met. You know, those who have experienced the greatest trauma in their life. And often they're pushed out to the margins of the life of the church and of society. And it's these poor ones, though, that often really have this profound faith, but also, I think, are watched over by God in an extraordinary way. And I think the church has failed in some sense over the last 100 years in not engaging the psychological community. And it's for this reason that psychology has sort of taken this step towards preeminence, and why people move to it and cling to it for healing is partly because there, what, you know, there wasn't this engagement in this dialogue. We had this 2,000-year spiritual tradition and this rich patristic psychology and anthropology where we could have been at the forefront of that discussion of the human person. And I think there was this kind of fear of that world. And, you know, certainly Freud's atheism didn't help matters much. And so a kind of mutual antagonism existed there for quite a while. And but what has happened is that we've lost hold of our own spiritual tradition and we've embraced the therapeutic wholeheartedly. And so, like everybody else in the world, I think we've become disconnected from that which is most healing and gives us the clearest sense of our identity as human beings. It's kind of an irony there.
That was a pretty good answer. I have one more question.
Thank you very much. That was okay there, Father. It wasn't the best answer. It was pretty good.
Yeah, it's a good answer. Well, just being
we have a couple others in line here. Let me jump to them, okay? Okay, Eric Williams and then Mary.
So actually what you just said segues nicely talking about where the church has failed to lead. And you know, thinking about people broadcasting their emotions, their spiritual state, what have you. I think a lot of this comes out of the church following instead of leading. And, you know, once upon a time, the church drove science and art and philosophy. And now it feels like we're constantly playing catch up and making, you know, poor knockoffs of what is present in popular culture or what have you. And when it comes to social media, where we find ourselves is people who are connected to more people than we could ever have imagined a generation ago, but at the depth of a puddle. You know, like we're these thousands of shallow connections. And so we're all barely touching each other. So we're lonely and we're isolated and we lack an actual community, a close, tight-knit community of people that are physically close to each other and able to support each other. And people that are, you know, broadcasting what all these thoughts, I think, are just sort of grasping for some sense of community that they don't find around themselves. And, you know, it's tough because, you know, we're told to be in the world, but not of it. But we very often find ourselves rationalizing our use of all of these technologies and what have you, and even leaders of the church will say, well, we need to baptize this medium, but people are left out in the digital wilderness, so to speak, and they're crying out to anybody who will listen.
Right. Yeah. The one we should follow is Christ, and that's what should form and shape our identity. And any kind of dialogue with the world outside of that is always going to be weak. And if we stepped away from our spiritual tradition, then we aren't really bringing much to that discussion. We're going to be influenced more than having an influence on the world. And I think we find ourselves in a very difficult kind of position. And I think the renewal for us is what the Second Vatican Council said, was a return to the sources, scripture itself, the spiritual tradition, liturgy, our understanding of the nature of the church. This is where we are going to grow strong again. And it's not, through this sort of uninhibited engagement with the world around us. And we've seen where that leads. And in some ways, it's even contrary to the gospel. We're at enmity with the world, especially if we understand the world as that which provokes the passions and gives rise to them, all that is unredeemed about it. And we've often indiscriminately immerse ourselves in that. And when we lose our identity, then we become the most impoverished of all people. Mary Schott,
Hi.
I'm sure this has been interesting given your background too.
And yeah, therapy. I have so much to say. I don't know where to start. So I'm gonna start with the demoniac. So it says that, he knew some things, right? And so I rely on St. Thomas Aquinas and like the Summa Theologica and its teaching on the angels. I mean, isn't that what a lot of our teaching is based on, is the information that was infused in him, right?
Well, of course, he got it all from the Desert Fathers, but he put it together nicely.
Okay, good. So, and in that information, it says that, so going back to what can the angels hear, but the demons are angels, right? They're just
fallen, right?
They're just fallen, right? So the choirs of the angels exist in the demonic realm, but opposite. And so it's kind of need to know basis. So the higher they are on that, that choir, the more in the know they are. And so this comes up a lot, and I recognize clearly that, especially in psychotherapy, everything they say can be used against them by the enemy, of course. There's no seal. And in confession, everything we say and do and can is heard. But the teaching is, correct me if I'm wrong, that if it's confessed and it's a contrite and true confession, it's kind of like, and I think this has been revealed like in some like exorcism books or whatever, that some of that stuff that has been confessed and forgiven, it's off the table. The enemy's like, he can't, or a demon can't like put it back at you. It can be your own choice, your own weakness in doing so. You can correct me now because I'm going to change the subject.
Okay. No, go ahead. I'm following you.
All right. So, I mean, I don't want to say anything wrong. So, okay. So then I want to address like PTSD and mental illness. If I were to ever write a book, it would be about how evil influences mental illness, right? But I'm scared to get stoned to death. So I do a lot of work with PTSD, and the origin, we have to understand the origin of how we get PTSD. I believe everybody has it on some level, that it's based in a state of fear or something. So yes, it's sin and concupiscence that gives us, that gives the enemy a playing field. But in terms of trauma, we may not done something necessarily to bring that on us. But the fact that we have a moment of fear, which is one of the you know, we can't control fear, right? And so the fact of that moment of fear, and then maybe the dissociative state that it's like, okay, I don't want to think about it, I'm going to suppress it, or I'm going to repress it, or whatever. It's the fear that allows the enemy to then use it against you or play, you know. And then, so what I do, FYI, is I send a lot of people to confession, to the oratorians. And depending on the person and the personalities of the fathers at the oratory, I'll say, go, you know, I want you to go, that'll be their homework, right? Sometimes they don't come back, but because I feel in therapy, especially, there can be subjects in their lives that they bring up. And I'm like, wow, the enemy's really playing with them here. If they would just, you know, and I kind of prime them for that confession, so that my hope is then it's not so much of a topic, that it becomes more healed, because, you know, I can't, I mean, I'm, all I am is a facilitator. I'm not, I don't do anything. So I just address the
psych. I think seeing all that is important, that, you know, I think it's the tendency of, again, the modern man to pull the human person apart, the various aspects of who we are as human beings apart, in order to understand them. We dissect things. That's our tendency. Whereas I think when we look at the fathers, or, you know, certainly Thomas Aquinas, there is this sense of the of all these things being interconnected and having their effect and influence on the other. And it's part of the reason that I brought up the, you know, this lack of sense of the soul psychotherapy, because if you do pull that out, then you really diminish the identity of the human person and even the capacity to be healed fully. It's not that psychotherapy would have no value. It often does and can help a person function within the world, but it's not necessarily going to make them whole or give them peace or a sense of hope. It may make them more functional or capable of entering into relationships, but not necessarily make them feel loved or allow them to see their dignity and destiny in Christ.
Right.
And I think this is what
the confession, you know, of the Catholics, confessional is very helpful in that it, that they can receive that grace to for the healing.
That's right. I mean, I think because you bring Christ into that turmoil and into that trauma. And I think one of the things that people have experienced trauma is this profound sense of isolation, and even from themselves. I mean, feeling so broken and wounded that it becomes very difficult for others to enter into that. And but Christ can go where none of us can go. And so when a person does experience the grace of the sacrament, a hope can emerge, even when there's been, you know, great betrayal, or there's been, or, you know, they've been wounded, you know, all of a sudden hope begins to emerge, even in the darkest of places. So, well, we've gone far afield, so we're jumping back into the text real quick here, okay? So, from the Gerontocon, the fathers say the following of the last moments of the life of Abba Sissos. When Abba Sissos was about to die, the fathers were standing near his bed. Suddenly his face began to shine brightly and said to them with joy, "Look, Abba Anthony has come." A few moments later, his face still shining, he said, "See how the choirs of prophets have come." His face now shined even more brightly. Then his face shining even still more brightly, he shortly thereafter said, "Ah, now the choirs of the apostles have arrived." Then he seemed to converse with his invisible guest. The elders in attendance entreated him, saying, "Father, with whom are you speaking?" He replied, "The angels have come now to take me, but I'm asking them to leave me a bit, that I might repent." The fathers responded, "Father, you have no need to repent." And with profound humility, St. Siso spoke once more, "It seems to me, I assure you, that I have not even made a beginning in the art of repentance." In the meantime, everyone saw that the end had come. Suddenly, the saint's face began to shine like the sun, and all became frightened. To the astounded elders, Abba Siso said, "Do you see? The Lord has come. And he is saying, bring to me that chosen vessel of the desert." Forthwith, at these words, he gave up his spirit. At the moment of the departure of this blessed soul, there appeared what seemed to be a flash of lightning, and the Abba cell was filled with fragrance. So save the best for last here in this hypothesis, I think. You know, certainly the extraordinary, you know, the approach of Anthony the Great of the desert, the changing of the countenance, which we talked about before, that we began to see something of the light of the kingdom begin to shine on him as he's passing, you know, from this world to the next. And aspects of the kingdom begin to manifest themselves in this very concrete way, not only to him, you know, the vision of St. Anthony of the Apostles of Christ himself, but to those who looked upon him, you know, seeing his countenance shine so brightly, a flash of lightning, you know, a change of fragrance, the odor of sanctity filling the room, that, you know, again, all of these things speak to us, I think, of this moment of passage through death and what it is like for the holy soul, the one who has sought the kingdom throughout the course of their life, and those who cling to Christ and his saints, you know, that for them, it is a passage simply into the fullness of the life that they had already begun to embrace and experience. And, you know, the kingdom is now, the kingdom is present, Christ himself tells us. And it's this reality that we are called to live in, and that we know that so many of these monks and saints lived in it in this profound way, so much so that it began to manifest itself in their life and their miracles, but also in their physical countenance. You know, the visions that they had, you know, they began to participate even now in something of that fullness. And when we hear this, you know, I think sometimes we have a tendency to read it and, you know, allow it to pass away as pious stories, hagiography, rather than allowing it to speak to us and spur us on in the desire for what they began to taste even now in this world, that we would begin to long for the same thing. And, you know, again, I think it's the very modern mind and the kind of the hubris of the modern mind to dismiss these kinds of things. And partly it is the diminishing of our understanding of who we are as human beings and who we've become in Christ that makes it very hard for the modern person, even the modern Christian, to read these and have them instill in us a sense of desire or hope or longing. And so in some ways we really have to struggle against it. You know, I know these stories have been very difficult, and the ones to come are challenging too when they speak of the experience of hell. But, you know, as men and women of faith, we really have to strive to look upon them precisely with the eyes of faith, to read these stories precisely with the eyes of faith, because to comprehend the mystery that they reveal. I've been recently asked, I don't know why I agreed to this, but I've been asked to give a talk in preparation for the Dormition, the Feast of the Dormition at a Byzantine church here in Pittsburgh. Not next week, but the week after. But I've been reading the St. Andrew of Crete's homilies on this, and he spent so much time talking about his hesitation to speak of this reality, because a big part of being able to speak about it is having the kind of purity of heart that allows one to enter into the mystery of it and to grasp, you know, what the rightness of our understanding of what took place in Mary's life. and her being drawn into the fullness of that life. And I was struck by that, that, you know, that St. Andrew of Crete understood that we are meditating upon the most profound of mysteries of who we are as human beings and what came into the world, in particular through Mary, and how it transformed her, but also how it speaks to us and what our experience is to be as well, what we are called to participate in. But we cannot approach these things, you know, simply in a notional way. We have to look upon them with a humble faith and a heart that has been purified of the passions, that we find somebody like St. Andrew of Crete, making reference to Dionysius the Areopagite in his speaking about it, saying that, you know, he trembles to talk about it freely. And again, we could sort of dismiss that as a kind of piety, a pious thought, but it's really rooted, I think, in his understanding that, you know, what we're gazing upon is the very mystery of the kingdom itself being manifested first in the life of Christ, but also then certainly in the incarnation, Mary's transformation by that grace and the fruit of that transformation at her death. And we can't approach that as we would examine anything within this world. It's what we were talking about is the transformation of what is earthly, of corruption putting on incorruption. And this is not something that can be looked upon except through the eyes of faith. And then we, you know, sort of try the best we can to articulate that feebly, but nonetheless, that's what the starting point has to be. And so even I think in our reading of these stories, you know, would be easy for us to sit back and sort of read them and judge them from a particularly modern mindset and not with the eyes, not read them with the eyes of faith, nor with hearts that have been purified of the passions to really understand and grasp what is being spoken of here and being put before us. Because I think we could read through this quickly, these stories quickly, and say, okay, this is an interesting and even powerful story from the life of a desert monk, but what does that have to do with me? You know, how does that impact the way that I look upon my life? What desire does that instill within my heart? Or does my heart remain cold in the face of it? Do I remain unmoved by it? And we very well could remain unmoved by it, you know, partly because of our resistance to embracing the life that they embraced and living the ascetical life and struggling against the passions. You know, here we hear this old monk saying, you know, I haven't even begun to understand the art of repentance. You know, it's an extraordinary thing. Eric, did you have a comment about this?
Yes, I promise it's very short. I actually find these two stories very stirring, you know, as opposed to difficult to handle, because they strike me as very liturgical. You know, countless writers have spoken of how divine liturgy of the Mass is a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of the heavenly banquet. And, you know, and here you have, you know, the prophets and these apostles and these martyrs and what have you that are visiting these holy men as they are dying. And this is, you know, very reminiscent of when the priest says in the divine liturgy, again, we offer you the spiritual worship for those who have reposed in faith, forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and for every righteous spirit made perfect in faith. And then, you know, when this father says, I don't know how to repent, it's as, you know, every week we present ourselves, you know, for the Eucharist. And the priest says, you know, approach with the fear of God and with faith. And we all say we believe this is what it is. And that, you know, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the first. And so, you know, I see a deep echo here. Like this scene to me is like the ultimate, like the final divine liturgy before the real thing happens for these holy men. And so I don't know, I find it very stirring.
Yeah. And that, you know, that's a magnificent point. And I found myself humbled over and over again in these groups, in our discussions, of seeing how closely the writings and the teachings of the fathers are tied to the liturgical life, and that one can only begin to grasp them in their fullness when it is paired with that reality. And, you know, most of you know that I was recently able to participate in the Divine Liturgy, and you are struck by that in the prayers, but also in the surroundings, the iconostasis, and, you know, visually, you know, seeing oneself is surrounded by saints, angels, that, you know, it's part of our prayer in the West and part of the Mass itself. But I often, churches have become so, you know, kind of sanitized by this minimalism that has taken over, that you don't capture that as powerfully. But to be before an iconostasis, there's no, I mean, when you walk into the church, it's like, oh my goodness. Miron, who's often as part of this group, is a iconographer, and he did most all the icons, I think, of that church in Barberton. Is that right, Deacon Ed? He's the one, and it's just, the church is magnificent. When you walk in, it's, you're immediately, you become aware of, you know, that you've stepped into, you know, something extraordinary here, and you're preparing to enter in to the most profound mystery that shapes our life and our identity as Christian men and women. And I think we've moved away from having this, you know, liturgy shape our understanding of ourselves and our self-identity in the way that it should. Michael Licione, and then Ambrose.
I can you hear me?
Yes.
I think I can understand Elder Sisyphos, was it?
Sisyphos, I'm guessing.
Sisyphos, yeah. I can understand his, you know, this holy man saying on his deathbed, as he was bathed in the light of the kingdom, right, I have not even begun to undertake the art of repentance, right? Right. Because, you know, I mean, you know, it's all too easy to remember certain past sins of pleasure. If one does, then one has not even begun to learn the art of repentance.
Right.
Right. You know, it seems to me the only way out of that, you know, it's like, you know, it's like, you know, it's one of these Catholic traps that it's too easy to fall into, right? Like, you know, being proud of one's humility or something.
Right.
You know, the only way out of it is to laugh at oneself and throw oneself on the mercy of God, you know, and to keep going.
Right.
So that's, you know, that's what I try to do. You know, if I actually examine myself in all honesty, I don't want to see what's there.
Well, I think that's the problem. And I think, you know, having this sense of repentance being a constant reality for us, not episodic, this constant turning toward God, then you can begin to see that most of us probably don't have this sense of the art of repentance, of turning toward God and away from our sin at every moment, and having the kind of vigilance that is needed to be able to do that. And what we've heard, you know, spoken about in so many of the previous hypotheses.
Yeah, you know, the vigilance, the necessary vigilance strikes me as very difficult if one is living in the world.
Well, I think that's true. And what these readings challenge us to do is to examine, you know, how deeply are we immersed in the world, and how much have we allowed it to form and shape our minds and our hearts in comparison to allowing the grace of God to do so. Ambrose.
Hey, yeah, so what's interesting to me is in recounting some of these stories, how I don't know how to say that. They talk about the saints and the apostles as persons who are visiting them. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, you know, it brings it alive. And it's easy, I feel at least, to look at like all these icons or all the saints statues in the church, or if you're reading through the Roman martyrology in the canon, or in my case, we get a weekly mail with all of the Dominican fathers who have died that we pray for and stuff. And to take the time and remember that every one of those names, and every one of those images of, was a human being who had a full whole life, you know, and like it takes a little bit of an imagination. And I think the Ignatian spirituality is helpful in that way. But to kind of like try to put yourself there and think of these names as like these full human beings, and how remarkable that is just in itself, and how many there are, you know. And it's just to pause, like after St. Matthew, he was a real person, you know. I don't know, it sounds a little silly, but it's like, it's so easy, I think, to just sort of like look at it as like a, just a list of names or just a bunch of pretty pictures. And part of the thing that stood out to me in these stories was that personalization of the saints and
right.
reminding
the, us. The sense of the communion of saints, that there is a radical yeah. intimacy there, as well as an understanding that they struggled with all the things that we struggle. And it was precisely their pursuit of this art of repentance, this radical turning toward God, that, you know, brought about this transformation in their life. And it is meant to spur us on to action, you know, that we are to repentance, to turning away from the passions. It's not meant to, you know, be something that simply inspires us in our mind or our imagination, but really provoke a change in life and lifestyle, that we would imitate them. And not, if not certainly moving to the desert, that we would imitate them in striving to be watchful of mind and heart, of, you know, constantly turning towards God, of praying without ceasing. So we're at 8:33. Daniel, we'll give you your opportunity since you just had a baby boy. We'll give you a few.
Baby girl.
Baby girl, I'm sorry. That's right.
I'll be very short, and this will be the most unworthy way to end this group, but I will cite the very deep meaning of the Avengers, and that's what weird reason this is making me think of.
Cringe-worthy moment.
There's something in, I don't know if it's a movie or a show my kids watch, but, you know, I have a lot of young kids that like superheroes, but it's this art of repentance. And it's like the Hulk is always raging and he can't control himself, and he finally like is able to just like fight, but fight with control of himself, if that makes sense. And they were like, how did you get control, or how did you get over your anger? And he said, my secret is that I'm always angry. Mm-hmm. And so like for some reason, the constancy of this, like the conversation, right? Like the secret wasn't that he got over his anger in this, right? The secret was that, you know, so it's like non-episodic. I don't know. It's just making me think of like a very stupid, but practical, maybe kind of like thing that for some reason this was making me think of and felt very concrete.
So he gave himself over freely to the passion. So that's what
I know. And I don't mean it that way. I guess what I mean is like, so like you could think of it as like anger towards sin or something, right? Like I'm not just momentarily or temporarily upset about this, or I'm not like momentarily, you know, whatever, repenting of this because I'm upset with it now, but like it's a state of constancy.
Right. There's actually a wonderful article written on, believe it or not, the Hulk and this image of anger, the passion of anger, in light of Cassian's writings on the eight vices. So if you look it up, like Hulk, type in Hulk, passions, anger, Cassian, you'll find it. But it's really fascinating.
I'll do that.
A worthy read. But, you know, it's sort of interesting because I think a lot of these movies, you know, show this kind of unbridled giving. It might be the use of the passion, but it's this unbridled kind of expression of it that's almost then celebrated. You know, whether it's Thor tossing around his hammer and clubbing someone, or, you know, the Hulk going into this rage, you know, it's in some ways it's turned the passions into a kind of virtue. and made them even superheroes, you know, the modern day saint. And whereas I think when we look to the fathers, we see, you know, the real strength comes from the grace of God and the capacity to order the desires, the thoughts, the feelings toward God. That's where real freedom comes from. And I think the image that you use, I remember that. And it's sort of curious. It's like he's saying, my freedom is in the fact that I've realized that I'm always angry. And so that's how I control it. But that's Hollywood, you know, for this, you know, it's sort of gives them a means of showing the Hulk being able to control his anger for the good. Hulk smash, but he's only smashing bad guys, you know, kind of things. Whereas, you know, for the Christian, you know, when we look to the saints, it's something quite different. You know, it's only in relation to God and only by his grace that that which is most destructive in us can be ordered, you know. It's not but through strength of will. In any case, oh, Daniel, I'm gonna have to pray for you tonight. You brought up the Avengers in one of my groups. I can't.
it wasn't the best, and I knew it was regrettable that I got to make a comment, but I guess I guess what I meant to by it was just like, you know, the I think Eric said it better in the message thing of like kind of always, or as you said, always acknowledging one's ability to fall, in a sense that you're always turning back to God, you know, like, yeah. Anyways, but yeah.
No, I get you. And I understand the point. And, but nonetheless, you're going to be the focus of a sweet Facebook post down the line.
So be prepared. No. Good thing I'm not on Facebook.
Okay. So won't we stop there for tonight? It's about 20 to 9. And I'm sorry we didn't get as far. We took a major digression there. But in some sense, I worry about our going through some of these hypotheses too quickly and losing the deeper meaning of them and what they're really calling forth from us. So I apologize for going so slowly here tonight, but I think there was something important about it. Okay. When we close, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all. And have a wonderful evening.
Thank you, Father David.
Always such joy.
Thank you.
Have a great evening, great week.
Thank you, Father David. God bless you.
Patient with our questions.
Okay. Don't Hulk out on anybody.
Good night.
Okay. Have a great night. Night, Mom. See y'all.